I have thought about a lot about what I should teach. And the thought crossed my mind, and I kept coming back to Romans. It's an interesting book, one would say. And I would say that the reason I am willing to think about the book is the reality that increasingly within our American culture, we are becoming a factitious and divided people. I can expect that from the hegemony of unbelievers. That would make sense to me. They have no great anchor in their soul, but circumstantial perceived exigencies. But as I watch the Christian public, I'm amazed how factitious we can become. And certainly as we face an election era coming, I think it's very important that while we have our differences because we prioritize what is most important for the good of the nation, and depending on that perspective, we make our choices. My father used, or a friend of mine used to say, the person you elect in office is the one that you're convinced can do the least damage. And that's a hard question. That's very hard. And but I'm not really not concerned about the factitiousness within our nation. Obviously, I'm that's maybe not obvious, but I love my country. I love it because it has afforded unusual privileges of for the extension of Christianity. We have been privileged to carry the gospel around the world. And so when I see my country de-evolve into litigious preoccupations, that pains me. And when I see divisions among Christians, we have differences of opinion. That is not inappropriate, for we have biases. I think one ancient source said, a Puritan in his prayer said this, Lord, lead me not into error, for you know how hard it is to change my mind. Okay? And I think we all have that. We're biased people. If you don't believe we're prejudiced, just watch a football game. But that should not be in the house of God. Differences are valid, perhaps. Many are, some may not be. But as a family that gathers under the cross, backbiting and unwarranted comments, I think are out of place. Now, what does that have to do with the book of Romans? And my answer is this. When you study the New Testament books, you observe that they're, at least the epistles, are basically in two parts. The first part is usually a theological discourse on some great concept. In Romans, it's the gospel, Paul's explanation of the gospel. But there is a second part, and it's the application of that gospel, the meaning practically in each of our lives. So here's my point. It's a very simple point. The book of Romans was not meant to explain the gospel. That is the argument for the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is found in chapters 12 to 16. It is that we should live together, that we should live together in harmony, gathered at the foot of the cross. That's the whole point of the book, to make an argument that we should be kind and considerate of each other. Paul's argument begins in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 11. And the argument is simple. We're all sinners. We're all redeemed. We're all struggling with a sinful nature. God will keep all his promises. Therefore, we should love one another. So far, so good. I don't mean trite love, foolishness. I mean serious concern for people, not dawdling and not conceding. So I thought to myself, self, let's have a crack at this book. So I don't think the book is Paul's great explanation of the gospel. I think it does that, but that's not the purpose. Okay, theology is always the handmaiden of morality. It's that simple. So when God asks us to do something, he tells us why we should do it. So far, so good. So in the moments I have, just basically some introductory material, and then we'll get into the book a little bit if we have time. If you have the notes, we'll just go through them together, this introductory section. The author of the book, obviously, unquestionably, undebatedly, is the Apostle Paul. We also learn from chapter 16 that Paul, at this time and juncture in his life and ministry, no longer wrote his letters. He dictated them. Why did he dictate them? When did he start dictating them? Sometimes he'll say, look, I have written in such large letters. He has an eye problem. We believe malaria in southern Turkey on the first missionary journey affected his eyes, because he says to the Galatians, you would have gladly given me your eyes. So Paul uses a amanuensis, we would say, a copyist for him. So Paul writes it. Tertullus receives the dictation. When was it written? The answer is at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Why? Now, see if I can get something up to show you. Okay. So if you're looking at a simple timeline of the book of the Acts, our Lord died on April 3rd, 33 AD. Passover. He served the Passover. He became the Passover. On April 5th, each part of a day is a day, so it doesn't have to be 72 hours. Our Lord rose from the dead. 50 days from Passover is Pentecost, Acts 2. So April, Acts 2, the birth of this new entity called the Assembly of Jews and Gentiles. So far, so good. And then you have in the book of the Acts, apart from some beginnings, the three great missionary journeys. And we can date those, okay? It's on the third missionary journey that Paul believes his ministry in the East is finished. He says he has carried the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyrium, which is on the Aegean Sea. And he anticipates a new frontier. Okay. Whew. So, and that frontier is Spain. We would call it today. It's the end of the world in that day. And he writes the Romans because he is going to pass. He's not met them. He did not found the church there. There is not a church there. There are multiple churches there. We've counted over 100, 200 house churches in Rome in the great city. Oh, I'll show you some more. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. Aha. No, back up. So in the third missionary journey, Paul revisits again, as he did a second time, the churches of the first missionary journey, and then retraces the churches that he had planted or came to be on the third journey. He ends up in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and he's there for 3 months. So this would be the late 50s. We know Paul is incarcerated in Rome in 60. When I think about the story, I always say, Paul thought he was going to Rome, but he would have never guessed how he got there. He got a free ride from the emperor. Now, so about 70, 57, 58, he knows it's over. And what he has done on the third journey is he's gathered a love offering from the Gentiles for their debt to the Jews in Jerusalem for bringing them the gospel. So he is, the curtain is drawing down on the apostle. We believe he wrote it, this great book from Corinth. Why? He mentions people that lived there in the first chapter. What? Gaius, whom he baptized, who had a house church in Rome. Two, he mentions Erastus, who was the city's treasurer, who came to Christ. And third, he mentions a lady, her name is Phoebe, who lived nearby in the town of Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a port town to the west on the isthmus in Greece. So probably from Corinth, I think that's fair. He writes to the Christian community. What is important, I think, is what's the Christian community? It is majoritively slave. Rome was called the city of the slaves. And yet the gospel, I think if you're a slave, you sort of understand your need. So, Paul writes to them, they're slave, but they're also composed of majoritively Gentiles and minoritively Jewish people. Maybe I could show you this. No, I'll wait for that. I should have said something else. So Paul is at the end of his third journey. He is at the end of his ministry there. The curtain is falling. He takes a collection to give in Jerusalem. He doesn't know, although he's warned by Agabus, that he'll be there in prison for 2 years. After 2 years, he is sent to Rome. There, he languishes in prison for 2 years. Okay, so the latter end of Paul's ministry is sort of confined, but the gospel isn't. And after 2 years of house arrest in Caesarea, he is shipped to Rome. Okay. There he is imprisoned. After 2 years later, he is released. We believe that the accused could remain in jail without a formal accusation and demonstration for 2 years. So the Jews incarcerated him in Caesarea to quiet him for 2 years. He is sent to Rome after that because his accusers didn't show. And for 2 years, he's imprisoned. From there, he is released. And if our historians are right, he made his way to Rome, or to, not Rome, to Spain. And then he traversed back, stopping in the island of Crete, that he evangelized and left Titus there, and eventuated to where he often retired for rest, Neapolis, the seaport of Philippi, where he was arrested again, taken to Rome, and in the early 60s, 62, 63, martyred in the context of Peter's martyrdom. I think that's fair. This is the prison. So if I were to take you to Rome and we walk the ancient Forum, which is beautiful, depressing, but beautiful. we could go into the cell underground, right? Now, so he writes this letter to a group of people he has never met. I think his purposes are multiple. One, he's asking for prayer. That's clear in chapter one, just like Ben does. Two, he's asking for support financially for that journey. And three, there's a problem in the church. And we'll get to that. What is the problem in the church that he is addressing? So chapters 1, beginning at 18, and carrying through chapter 11, is simply an argument arguing for the validity of what is found in 12 to 16. We should live together in harmony. But what is the great question in the first century in the Christian churches? It's a question that maybe we don't struggle with. And that is this: how do Jews and Gentiles mesh in this new body? Do you have to become a Jewish proselyte to become a Christian? Do I have to follow the law? Legalism? Legalism is not having rules. Legalism is the theory that God loves me more if I keep them. That's all. I'm in a better position because I do this, not that. So it's foolishness. So the biggest tension of the first century is how does this, first time in history, how do Gentiles figure in except by proselytism? It is clear from reading the book that the problem is not the Jews. The problem is the Gentiles, who are arrogant and pushy. That will become clear. So far, so good. So I say in the notes, I seek to explain that, and you can read them perhaps in detail. I think the quote by a scholar, Doug Moo, on page 3 really says it. Paul is writing to correct Gentile indifference, even arrogance, toward the Jewish minority. At the same time, he tries to show the Jews that they must not insist on the law as normative factor in the church. So social tensions are ripe in the first century. That's just my point. So far, so good. And Paul writes to address that, as will become clear. Now, what we know is this. There's a famous Roman historian by the name of Suetonius. Suetonius wrote about conflict in the city of Rome in the year 49 AD. What was the conflict he was describing? It was a conflict about a person called Christ. Christ. What was he describing? He was describing the churches and the hostility and social dysfunction that was emerging. It became so ripe that the emperor, Claudius, threw out all the Jews, among them Aquila and Priscilla. So this is a riot. These Christians are rioting over each other. Aquila and Priscilla meet Paul in Ephesus. 5 years later, Claudius dies. Aquila and Priscilla return to Rome. So there is historical and biblical evidence of enormous tension in the church. And Paul writes to address that wonderfully. Now, simply put, if you're going to be asked to change your behavior, you should be told why it is important to. It's just that simple. And Paul's answer is this. It's important to behave and not discriminate against another person's prejudices, unless they're foolish and arrogant, because the ground under the cross is universal. Right? Christ died for all. And it's incumbent for us who are part of the all to do what he says. That's all. Now, how would I outline the book? There's two ways to outline the book. The typical way the scholars do it is they treat it as a theological treatise. And therefore, they talk about the doctrine of sin, chapters 1 to 3, the doctrine of justification, 4, end of 3, 4, which is wonderful, the doctrine of sanctification, and the answering of a conundrum, 5 to 8, and the answering of a conundrum in 9 to 11. Has God abandoned his people? And I think he's answering the Gentiles who says, we're better than they are. God dumped them. So far, so good. Now, if I were doing it, if I were outlining it, the outline, I just made it up, so who knows. I'm looking at it through the lens of why he's writing the book, not the content of the book. I think the content of the book supports the reason why he wrote the book. We need to get along. It's that simple. So on page 4, I tried to spell it out. Point 2, after the introduction, the universality of human sinfulness. And he makes the point that Jews and Gentiles are equally corrupt, right? There's no superiority. We're slain. So it's sort of beautiful. He says, I put it in the notes, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. So there's nobody superior to anybody. 2, that's 118 to 320. 2, the universality of redemption. When God decided to have grace, he didn't look at ethnicity. Right? Or nauseous people. He saved some interesting ones. The universality of redemption for Jew and Gentile apart from works. 3, the universality of struggle. So the word is universality. All are sinful. All are saved by the grace of God. All struggle with the remnants of our sin nature. We're equal. That's the point before the cross. And the university of God's promises. He has not forgotten his ancient people. So far, so good. And then the ends, the universal and moral necessity for Gentiles and Jews to live in harmony. Why should we live? Now, we can have our differences. There's no problem with that. And we're all prejudiced. There's no problem with that. It's how we react toward others that is a problem with that. We have our private ideas. We are all sinful. There's no distinction. We are all redeemed. There's no distinction. We are all struggling saints. There's no superiority. And God keeps his promises. You know, the Gentiles were saying, I think, God's done with the Jews. They're second-class citizens. So let's look at the text. And the first 18 verses of the text are an introduction. We won't do all of this because of time. Here we go. This is beautiful. Paul. He begins that way, Paul. And he describes himself three ways. Bondservant. Some translations translate it slave, which is right, doulos. Why would they call it bondservant? Because there are two kinds of slaves. Those who involuntarily find themselves under mandated obligation, and those who voluntarily place themselves under obligation. Paul's slavery is voluntary, right? Called, it means appointed, an apostle, authority, right? He is the 13th. I always call him the lucky 13th that saw the risen Lord. And he's been set apart for ministry, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the word "of" is tricky. It can mean two things. When I was learning language, I was taught the prepositions in the Greek text are the propositions of God. Look at the prepositions. I did. I still got confused. Greek gives you options, not answers sometimes. Does this mean set apart for the gospel from God? Or does it mean about God? Same word. Well, how do you resolve something like that? You look at the subject that surrounds it, the context. And certainly the context is a message from God. So far, so good. So I would read it, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel that came to us from God. Okay. Now, what do you have in verses 2 to 6? You have one of Paul's famous long sentences. He likes these things, like Ephesians 1. It's the gospel that came from God, but then he explains that gospel. Which gospel was promised beforehand? In other words, the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. It is old news. It is found in the prophets, right? Isaiah, just read Isaiah. In the prophets, in Holy Scripture. The early Bible was the Hebrew text. What's this gospel about? It's the word concerning. This great message, which is the foundation through which you and I should look like as a lens to know what to do. Concerning his son. What's that mean? Well, we know what it means. It means he shares all, a son shares the characteristics of his father. It's a claim of deity. Who was born? Yeah, isn't that fun? He always was, but he became. He became in function, not in person. He became visible, not invisible. This is beautiful. Paul's words are, you could spend a lot of time on Romans. And some have spent too much. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous preacher at Fourth Press in Philadelphia, spent 25 years of his ministry just getting through 16 chapters. He would have killed his people. They would have found them laying in the pew. Now, but he ran all over the Bible by the time it was done. Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, royalty, a king, according to the flesh. So far, so good. He's a son and he's a king. He's a Judite who was declared the Son of God. Now, the word declared is key. I think here it means was evidenced that he was the Son of God. Why? How? By the power of the resurrection from the dead. The proof to the identity, the proof to the claims of Christ's triumph over death is that this one who was God, who became a man, rose from the dead. So far, so good. So the resurrection is the great attestation of the validity of our Lord's claims about himself and his accomplishments. He conquered our last great enemy. So far, so good. So he really begins by hammering on the gospel, because that's the key to moral behavior. You can only change your behavior when something greater and more important in your mind overwhelms you. And that's why we love people that are decidedly unlovely. So far, so good. According to the spirit of holiness, I take it's a description of his holiness, absolute perfection. And then he names him. Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ, the deliverer, how will he deliver us? By being Jesus. Joshua didn't pull it off, but Joshua was a figure of the one who would. So far, so good. And then in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, all, Jew and Gentile, called as saints. Okay, saints means separated people, different view. And then he pronounces the benediction. So from whom did it come? It came from Paul. Concerning whom did Paul write about? The Lord Jesus. To whom was it written? The scattered, small house churches in Rome who haven't really adjusted to a new social setting when Jews and Gentiles are to sit together under the cross. Okay, I think it would have been very difficult. And then he describes the situation. We may not get to all of this. I'll just do one word, the word first. Notice in your text the word first. What's funny about the word first? There's no second. Why did our translators say first? Well, that's the word. I think it's better translated. The first thing I would like to say, or let me begin by saying, would be a better translation. But it's okay. It's just nitpicking. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. All. Watch the universal words in the context of dissension, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Rome is the center, people coming and going. They have a pulpit for that world. It's just rather beautiful. And they praise for them. And he ends the section by saying, I meant to come to you many times, but the Lord prevented me. But now I am coming. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Well, it's going to take 2 more years plus because he's going to languish in Caesarea. So that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What's fruit? He'll call it later a spiritual gift, but it's clear that people don't give spiritual gifts. God gives gifts to his people. So what is a spiritual gift that he's giving? I think he's giving the gift of the hope of moral harmony through explaining the gospel to them. It's that simple. So far, so good. It's going to be, a wonderful book. To me, it explains the gospel, but I really think the way to read those first 11 chapters is to read them through the lens of what he's trying to correct in 12 to 16. And 1 to 11 is simply the reasons they should change their means and behavior, right? We are all universally lost people with no merit of our own, no ability to necessitate a change in the mind of God. But God universally reached down. And he reaches down now by his Spirit to help us struggle with our sin. But he always keeps his promises. 9 to 11. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he says, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. Why is he saying that? Don't be conformed to this world, its moral avenues, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Chapters 1 to 11. That you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. That's it. That's the whole book. So far, so good. It's a hoot. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a beginning, and pray that as we read together the book of Romans, that you would stir our hearts not only to love the wonder that you would reach down to us, Jew and Gentile, equally so. Something that's more first century than 20th, 21st. And yet, Father, the issues that are precipitated by unwarranted conduct are with us and in our culture deeply. May we make a difference by our behavior. May people see that our affection is not tied to the opinions of others, but because of Jesus, we love people. We care for them. Help us not to look like our culture, we ask. And we love you, our Father. You are so kind and so gentle and so good and persevering with such disobedient people that we stand in awe of you. Guide us this week in the turns and twists of each day. Answer our prayers for our families and for our friends, as we've heard so many. And may we come back together to express our affection to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.